Chapter 20. We're going to be there in just a few minutes. Acts chapter 20. I'm going to put it up here on the screen, but I want to call your attention to it in your very own Bible so that you can have it to look at and observe as we make our way through our time this morning, particularly our introductory time. We're going to be talking about, from the vantage point of Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, this statement that is on your screen, the gospel of the grace of God. That statement is a statement that the Apostle Paul made on the return trip of his third missionary journey. And he was summing up basically the work of everything that he had been doing in and among those Gentile areas, preaching the gospel of Christ. And he was telling the people to whom he was talking to about what God had been doing in and through his work and the reception of those peoples to the gospel of Christ. And so he made this statement. He said, "But none of these things move me, yet count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus." And here's our phrase then, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now that was a ministry. That was an opportunity that God had given to Paul to be able to spread the gospel in all of those different places in and among the Gentile peoples upon which he had been traveling. And now he's back in Jerusalem and he's explaining that to those people. But what I want to see with you about that phrase is that it reflects in a very brief fashion what his work was. And his work was to testify of the gospel, notice, of the grace of God. I like how the gospel is referred to in that passage. The gospel of the grace of God. Now let's do a little background work before we go too much further with that. Paul had been in and around all of those Gentile peoples, and the idea of grace was a little bit confusing to those people. The idea for the Gentile people was predominantly that what they could and should do in their religious expressions was to appease their gods through various things that they did. They had really very little concept of the idea of grace. And in Romans 6 and verse 1, Paul is writing to some of those Gentile people, and particularly here the church in that area. And in Romans 6 and verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" You see, the way they were thinking of it in their mind was that if we sin more, well, then we get more grace. So if we continue in sin, grace abounds. And that's the concept they had of grace. It was a concept that wasn't quite right. In fact, if you are looking in Romans chapter 6 in your Bible, you will see in the next couple of verses that Paul will correct that idea. And the idea is not that grace gives us license to sin or permission to sin, but rather just the opposite. Because of grace, we are to live our lives in such a fashion so that we live it pleasing to God. Now, the unfortunate problem is some of this idea is still around today. Man still carries the idea that somehow God is obligated to man because of what man does, because of things that we provide or things that we do. Not long ago, a man said, he had become very, very ill, and he made the statement. He said, "God will forgive. That's his job." And his idea was that God has to forgive him. That's what God does. God forgives. Well, I want to notice with you that it is true that God's specialty is salvation. He is the God of our salvation, Psalm 68 and verse 20. And it is also true that God is ready to forgive. He can forgive any sin that a person commits in their life, and that God will forgive in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, and that God wants to forgive, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where God is not willing that any should perish. All of those things are true about God. He can forgive, He will forgive, He wants to forgive. But while all of that is true, it is not true that God is obligated to forgive. Because you see, there is nothing in you and I. There is nothing that you and I have done or can do or will ever do that obligates God to us, so that God owes us anything. In fact, the opposite is just the true. God does not owe it to anyone to stop justice from taking place, because Romans 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Now, all of us have sinned, Romans 3 and verse 23. And what we get for that is death, separation from God. And what we need to understand as we open our thoughts up this morning is that God is not obligated to pardon. There is no goodness within us. There is no good deeds that we can do. There is not enough works we can ever accomplish, not enough prayer we could ever pray, so that God now is obligated to us. And God must forgive. God has to forgive us. It's simply not true. God forgives because of grace. God forgives because His grace is unmerited, which is exactly what the word means, that we do not earn it. We do not deserve it. And so He's not obligated to pardon. It is a gift. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, you'll read this. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God. Notice that shows mercy, or showeth mercy in my King James, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. In other words, God just willingly shows mercy. He loves His creation enough that instead of man having to suffer the penalty of his sins, what God has done is God has offered a substitute. And that substitute is His Son. And that death of Christ on the cross is what presents to man the opportunity of grace and the opportunity of having the mercy of God. And so grace. Well, grace is grace because it is self-originated. It comes from God, who did not have to give it. And so when Paul was up there amongst all of those Gentile peoples, and he was testifying the gospel of the grace of God, that's exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about the fact that God freely gives it. That is not based upon any deed that you may do as an individual. And he presented that message to those heathen people so that they could, in their mind, leave behind the concept that somehow, by the doing of things, God was obligated to them. And it was helping them to see that simply was not the case. Now, for our time this morning, what we're going to do is be looking at the gospel of the grace of God, but we're going to be looking at it under three headings. And I bid you follow with me through each of these. First of all, I want to look with you at the fact that grace is our greatest need. Grace is our greatest need. And then we're going to look at the provisions that God has made for grace so that we can receive it. And then we want to close our time this morning by looking at the fact that the grace that God makes available does come with some conditions. That there are certain things that you and I must meet in our life in order to be recipients of that grace. So let's start with the first of these. Our greatest need is not another new car, not another new house, not another new suit of clothes or another pair of shoes or the latest handbag that is in the marketplace. Our greatest need is not any of those things. Our greatest need is the opportunity to have grace in our lives. And let me show you why this is true. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes made this statement, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Maybe your Bible, instead of using the word inventions at this place, uses the idea of schemes. In other words, man has thought up many different ways to go astray from God, to go away from God. God made man upright. He made him as he should be in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But along the way, man chose to find ways to do opposite of what God said. You know, the very first place we read about that is in the very beginning of our Bibles, don't we? With Adam and Eve. And there, Eve chose to partake of that forbidden fruit, and her husband followed suit. And they sought out a way, they found a way to do something different than what God said. But But that's not how God created man. God created man upright. When God had finished creating all things, including creating the man, God looked at what he had done and said it was good. It was very good, everything that God had created. But man seeks for ways to do things wrong. In James chapter 2 and verse number 10, the Bible says this, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all." And then there is this one in Romans 6 and verse 23, as we visited a moment ago, that the wages of sin, in other words, when we find our own way to go, accept or depart from what God has said, then what we get for that is we get the wages, and that is death. Look at this one in Isaiah 59 in verse 2, as the Bible paints the condition of how we really are in the eyes of God. Isaiah says, "Your iniquities," doesn't he? Your iniquities, that's sins, isn't it? That's those schemes Solomon was talking about, those ways we decide we'll do something different than what God says. He says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he will not hear." And then following that in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, Isaiah makes a complimentary statement when he says, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." In Romans 3 and verse 13, it's stated this way, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Are we getting the picture? Are we getting the picture that there's not anything we can do in and of ourselves to be good enough on our own so that somehow, some way, well, God just owes me. He owes me to grant me salvation. No, you see, all of these verses are painting the picture for us that we are not like that at all. We are not good enough that God owes us. Rather, just the opposite is true. We have sought out many inventions. We have decided to break path with God by involving ourselves in one sin or another. And then Genesis 6 and verse number 5, this statement is made, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So here's what a summary of all of those verses is telling us as we're trying to understand from the Bible what our real condition is before God, how we actually are. We are not in a condition that God owes us anything. Rather, here's how we actually are. And that is, we have to all plead guilty. There is not a one of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and 23. There's not a one of us in this room or outside of this room or anywhere on this globe you and I might happen to go that can raise their hand in pride and say that I have not sinned, that I have not done anything wrong ever in the sight of God. Because the fact of the matter is, we must all plead guilty. Every accountable soul has done something that is contrary to what God has said within His Word. Secondly, what it means is that our sins have divided us. Isaiah 59 in verse 2, or as it reads in my King James, "Our sins have separated us from God." You see, when I choose to sin, it's not that God has gone anywhere. It's rather that I have moved away from God. Because that's what sin does. It causes a separation between myself and my God. And I'm no longer in a state of spiritual union as I'm separated from God. And so Paul was to say in Ephesians 2 and verse number 11 that what we have done is we have moved into a place of spiritual death. Spiritual death. We're not dead physically when we sin, although some sin does lead to that. But what it does do is it brings us to this point of separation from God. And so our sins, what they do is they divide us. They separate us from God. Thirdly, we cannot accomplish the removal of our own sins by ourselves. We cannot do anything to effect. We cannot do anything to cause God to be obligated to me. We cannot run away from it. We cannot deny it. And if we ignore the reality of our situation, well, really all we're doing is just giving ourselves a false hope. Because the reality is, we're all guilty. The reality is, our sins have separated us from God. The reality is, we cannot by ourselves, on our own, accomplish the removal of our own sins. And then it means one more thing as well. It means this. It means something's got to be done. Because if something is not done, if there is not a way provided, then because of my sin, the reward, the payment I get from that is eternal separation from God. So something must be done. And if something is not done about this situation, then literally, there will be hell to pay. And I'll have to pay it because of what my sin has done in my life. Now, the bottom line is that I have a debt I cannot cover. If someone does not step in and do something for me, then this debt will bring me to a place where I am eternally separated from God. And that's the wages of sin. Without someone coming to our aid, then we are in this hopeless situation. Now, go back to Paul preaching the gospel all among those Gentile peoples. What he was teaching was the gospel of the grace of God. You see, what happens next is that grace is that provision that we need. It's the greatest provision. And what God was doing, or rather what Paul was doing among all those Gentiles, is he was showing them that there is a way out. There is a way so that we do not have to suffer the penalty and the consequences of our sins. So let's talk about that for just a minute. In Romans chapter 11 and verse number 32, your Bible says this, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief," notice please, "that he might have mercy upon all." You see, God is willing and desirous to show his mercy upon all mankind. Here's Romans 15 and verse 9, "that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Here's Ephesians 2 verses 3 through 5, "among whom we also all had our conversation," means literally our way of living, "in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as others." Now notice this statement in verse number 4, "but God." You see, that's where God steps in, doesn't he? That's where God steps in the hopelessness of what our sins have done in our lives. And what God does is he provides mercy. He provides mercy. And notice it says that God, who is rich in mercy. In other words, God has more mercy than you and I have sinned. God has more grace than you and I have sinned. God has more provisions through the blood of Christ than you and I have sinned. God has more than enough grace, more than enough mercy. All we have to do is approach it and appropriate it in the way that God describes within his word. I want you to notice the contrast that Paul set up with in this verse. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ." Paul is writing that letter back to one of those Gentile groups that he had visited. They heard the gospel, they understood the gospel, they became Christians, but he's writing them about how they formerly were. And it's the story of all of our lives. Then he even tells us how we did it. How do we get right with God? Well, we do it with Christ. And when we're united with Christ, we're made alive. So out of mercy, here's what happens. Out of mercy, God provides his Son to pay the price for your sin and my sin. But mercy is not all of the picture, because you see, justice still has to be satisfied. There still has to be a payment for that sin. There still has to be some way to rectify that. And so out of justice, what God does is he provides his Son. Notice this passage in Romans 3 verses 24 through verse 26. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption," well, where is that at? Notice it's in Christ. You see, that's God's justice. God's justice is in providing the Christ, the Lamb of God, John 1 and verse 29, that takes away the sins of the world. The sin sacrifice, the one who took your place and who took my place so that we did not have to pay for our sins. And so God's grace functions in such a way that God's grace provides us, satisfies for us the demands of God's justice. So that at the same time, grace is taking care of our sins, it is at the same time providing the sacrifice that God needs so that sin can be punished. And so when Jesus died on that cross, what was happening is that he was carrying the sins of the world, wasn't he? Carrying the sins of the world. And as he was doing so, that justice of God was being satisfied. And so God recognizes the death of his Son on the cross as the only ransom for our sins. And because of his sin dying on that cross, what happens is God can stamp over your sins and over my sins and the sins of all the world, he can stamp paid in full. It's already taken care of. It's already paid for. And it was paid for by the blood of his Son. And you see, what we cannot earn then, God steps in and he provides. He provides the grace that we so desperately need because of the sin in our life. And then he provides the sacrifice, the substitute, so that you and I do not have to pay our own penalty. Now then, there's still one more stone to unturn in this story about the gospel of the grace of God. Because you see, when Paul was going in and among all of those Gentile peoples and he was teaching them about God's grace, he was teaching them not only how much they needed grace, he was teaching them not only that God provided for their sins through his grace, but he was teaching them something else. And that is, he was teaching them that the conditions that are needed to receive that grace. There are things that man must comply with. And let me present some of those to you. Here's Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, followed by Romans chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read this, though he were a son, the Hebrew writer speaking about God's Son, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. And here's this phrase we need to catch. Unto all them that obey him. You see, that salvation is available. That sacrifice of Christ's blood on the cross is available. But you have to go about it in such a fashion as that you're willing to be obedient. Live your life in an obedient fashion according to what God says. Now, let me just say this. God is not asking too much when he asks you and I to obey him. And I know he's not asking too much because his Son had to go through that same process, didn't he? Look at the beginning of that verse in Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. You see, Jesus learned obedience. Just like you and I have to learn it as well. Jesus learned obedience, and so through that learning process, he realized that the cross was the only way. Oh, there was a time in his life right near the approaching of the cross that he didn't want it to be like that. In fact, you remember the gospel accounts where he cried great drops of blood and wanted some other way for this to be done because he knew what that meant. He knew there was going to be pain and suffering and all that went with that and more importantly, the separation from God. He knew all of that. He wanted it to be done some other way, but he learned. You see, he learned that that's the only way. And so Jesus, just moments before the cross, made that statement, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine be done. And when Jesus came to that point in his life, he had came to that point where in obedience he was complying with the will of God in his own life. And so you see, God is not asking too much. He's not asking too much for you and I to be obedient because his Son was obedient as well. In Romans 6 and verse 17, Paul reflects upon this and makes the statement, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. So you see, we have to go through that process in our life in which we learn what God wants us to do, and then we obey that. And as we do that, then we're appropriating the opportunity to have grace cover our sins. And so maybe you've seen it like this before. And that is that you and I have to hear the gospel. We have to hear that message. Well, when Paul was in among all of those Gentile peoples, that's exactly what he's doing. He was testifying. He was heralding. He was declaring the gospel of Christ, of what God had done. And so we've got to hear that plan. We've got to believe that His Son is the Christ. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we find that golden text of the Bible where God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You have to believe that Jesus is God's Son and that He went to the cross. We have to change our lives around in Acts 17 and verse number 30. The Bible calls it repenting, but it isn't anything more than deciding that, well, I'm going to live for God now. I'm not going to live my own way. I'm going to live as God wants me to live. In Acts 17 and verse 30, when Paul was among some of those heathen peoples, he made the statement, the times of this ignorance God once winked at, but now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so we've got to decide in our mind, we've got to make that once and for all decision that what I'm going to do is I'm going to live for God and I'm going to be obedient to God's way. We must be willing to confess that in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. And then, yes, we must be baptized. We must be baptized because, you see, in those waters of baptism, what is taking place is God is applying that blood of His Son. He's applying that Son, the blood of that Son, rather, so that that blood washes away sins in Acts 22 and verse number 16. The very first time that gospel message was preached is in Acts chapter 2. And when those people asked what it was they needed to do because of the situation that they were in, which Peter had pointed out to them, Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You see, what is happening in baptism is those sins are being remitted. Those sins are being washed away. That individual is being united with Christ in Galatians 3, verse 26 through verse 27. Now, does that obedience mean that what is happening is that now God is obligated to me? It doesn't mean that at all. It only means that you and I have decided that we're going to cooperate with God. We're going to allow God, through His plan of washing away our sins, to do that in our lives. And we're going to follow what God has done. And it doesn't mean that we're earning our salvation in any way. So what God has done is He has ordained that through faith and repentance, culminating with baptism into Christ, we receive this wonderful grace of God. And here is what happens. Those who are spiritually dead because of sin in their life, those who are spiritually dead, they become spiritually alive. Paul was testifying in the gospel of the grace of God. He was testifying this marvelous story that we've just talked about this morning. How that God steps in and provides for our greatest need and washes away our sins in the blood of His Son so that we can rise up out of the waters of baptism as a brand new creature in Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And as we do so, we become that person God would have us to be. I'm going to close our time this morning with this thought. In Galatians chapter, or rather 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul was commenting about a lesson that it seems like he really had to learn the hard way. He had come to a point in his life when there was this problem, and we really don't know what it was. It may have been a health problem with his eyes in some way. Really don't know what it was. But he prayed over and over again that this might be taken away from him, and it never was. And so Paul finally makes the statement in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 9 that my grace is sufficient. And Paul learned to realize that what he needed to do was to rely on God's grace. And let me just say this morning, in an entirely different fashion, you and I need to rely on God's grace as well. It's the provision that God has made available so that we don't have to pay for our own sins. And by complying with that, we're allowing God to do the most marvelous thing that could ever be done. And that is, you and I stand before God as innocent. If that sounds good to you and you're ready to make that decision, we will help you in any way that we can. We will listen to your confession of faith. We will help you be baptized this morning, as we will assist you in your baptism. And when you rise up out of those waters, that blood has been applied to your sins and you stand clean and whole and fresh in the eyes of God. If we can help you with that, then we're more than willing to do so. Alan's going to lead us in a song, and if you have that need or any other spiritual need in your life, won't you come while together we stand and we sing.